Before we begin, I wanted to share a story with you about how in 1956, five young American missionaries set out to reach a tribe in Ecuador. It's a country in the northwestern part of South America. And the tribal people that lived here were so isolated and so feared that they used to be called the Aucas, meaning savages. No missionary had ever made peaceful contact with them and lived. But for months, this group of five young missionaries had been flying over their small little yellow plane. Anybody guess who this is? Okay, somebody did. So they've been flying over their yellow plane over this tribal land, and using a rope, they would lower down some gifts, things like machetes, cooking pots, etc. And interestingly, these men would send back gifts up to them as well. So it seemed like there was a breakthrough. At least one was close. And at one point, these five men landed in the midst of these tribal people. One of them that you see here was Jim Elliott. And Jim was married to Elizabeth Elliott. They had been married for just about 2.5 years. They had a 10-month-old daughter named Valerie back home. Once he landed, these five missionaries landed, after about 5 days, their radio went silent. When the search party found them, all five had been speared to death. And Elizabeth was 29 years old at this point. But you know what is beautiful is that the story doesn't end there. She did something humanly unthinkable. She takes her daughter, Valerie, and goes to these same people, settles among them, because at this point, by the grace of God, their hearts were softened. She learns their languages, translates a Bible for them, and loved the same men that speared Jim and took him from her. And later, she wrote this: God is God, and if He is God, He is worthy of my trust and my obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in His will. And I believe that poses a question to us. Before I show you that, let me pose the question. The question is, when we are faced with life's most troublesome times, life's hardest trials, where do we turn to as our refuge? Where do we look for, and who do we trust, even when maybe someone that we love is taken from us? And I think in Psalm 16, David makes this main point. If you were to summarize all the truths and put them together in one long sentence, as you can see, it is this: if God is your refuge, your supreme treasure, Lord and counselor, He will preserve you, and you will know overflowing joy and everlasting pleasure, both in life and beyond death, in His presence forever. So if God is your refuge, supreme treasure, your Lord and your counselor, and you find your refuge in Him, that essentially is what David says in Psalm 16, is where you will find joy and lasting pleasure. So my hope today is, as we look at this psalm, Psalm 16, which Bible teachers will say is a psalm of confidence. You have psalms of petitions, where you cry out to the Lord and ask, Lord, why have you forsaken me? You have psalms of thanksgiving, when you give thanks because God has delivered you. But this right here is a psalm of confidence, where the dominant theme is one of trust. David is declaring that he trusts in God, and that trust invariably then leads to joy and pleasure, a confidence of joy and pleasure. So we will look at this closely, and we'll try and follow with the psalm as David pens it. The outline I have for us is, when we look at verse 1, you should see that trials, ideally, as evidenced by David's life, trials must drive the believer to prayer and trust. Second, verses 2 through 8, you will see that this trust that we profess to have is proved by what the believer treasures. Your trust is proved by what you treasure. And thirdly, Trust leads to abundant joy and lasting pleasure in God. Trust leads to abundant joy and lasting pleasure in God. So first, let's look at verse 1, where we see that trials must drive the believer to prayer and trust. Read with me Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Notice, David begins with a petition, a prayer, a plea. And in some of your translations, it may say, protect me, keep me. The word in Hebrew is shamar, to watch over. Just like God, when he appointed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said, to keep this garden, to watch over it. And then, if you remember in Numbers 6:24, when God puts the words on the priests of how to bless the people of Israel, he says this. He says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, bless you and keep you. So that's the same prayer that David is now praying back to God, asking him to shamar him, to keep him, to watch over him. Now, we do not know what exactly the trial is that David is going through. The psalm doesn't make that explicit. But we do know, by the end of the psalm, that it does involve a request to preserve him both in this life and beyond death. And that's what he's seeking to God for. Notice also, he gives a reason as to why he desires this prayer from God. He says, keep me, O God, for I take refuge in you. So the basis of his prayer is the fact that he trusts in God. Now, what is refuge? Refuge is a source of shelter from harm. That's as plain as it gets. A source of shelter from any sort of a harm. It is, in other words, trust. It is absolute reliance in someone or something when you are in trouble. Here's where it gets a little convicting, at least for me it was when I studied the psalm, because the Bible will never tell you that you need to find a refuge, because we all do have refuges. The question is, where do you find your refuge? There are false refuges, such as in Deuteronomy 32, 37, it talks about people finding a refuge in idols that cannot save them. And then Isaiah 28 talks about people finding a refuge in lies, hoping that deception can protect them. Psalm 52, 7 talks about people taking refuge in riches. That's a temptation for man, isn't it? Thinking that money is the answer for all our problems. But then there is a true refuge, and we know that the true refuge is God. More specifically, in Psalm 2:12, we are told, blessed are all who take refuge in him, where the him refers to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are false refuges and true refuges, and the question we ought to ask ourselves is, when trial will come, or maybe you are in one, where are we turning to? Instinctively, are we turning to God, or are we turning to false refuges? Well, in David's life, we see the ideal. In the time of trial, he is driven to God in prayer, and he declares his trust in God. He finds his refuge in God. So that's verse 1. Now, in the next 7 verses, David will show you why this trust that you profess to have should show certain evidences for us to know this trust is indeed true and abiding. In other words, if your belief that God is your refuge ought to be true, these 4 evidences that we will see ought also to be true. And I would say the big idea of this middle section is that whatever your heart treasures, that reveals where your refuge is. So first, these are the first 4 evidences, and then we'll look at each of them individually. First, you will see in verses 2 that Yahweh alone is the master and source of all good for a believer who truly takes him as his refuge. And then for the believer for whom God is a refuge, for them the saints are their delight. The wicked and the idols they renounce. Thirdly, Yahweh himself is their most prized possession. And fourthly, you will see that God's word and presence form their soul's stability. Let's look at them one at a time. First, Yahweh alone is your master and source of all good. Read with me verse 2. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good without you, or I have no good apart from you. That first word that you see there, in your Bible, it may be all caps L-O-R-D. That's in the original Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. But the second L-O-R-D with the caps L and lowercase O-R-D, that's a different Hebrew word, Adonai. And that means master, the one who owns you and cares for you. So when David says, I say to you, Yahweh, you are my Adonai, he's essentially saying, you, the covenant God, the great I am, as he revealed himself in the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who delivered us from Egypt, and the one who never changes, the one who never fails, you, Yahweh, are my master. My allegiance is to you alone. I belong to you, and I am your joyful slave. And that's the declaration that David's making here. In short, the first thing a believer truly ought to treasure, if God is his refuge, is the Lord, is God's lordship. It's the lordship of God. And that is why David adds by saying, I have no good apart from you, because he recognizes whether it's material blessings such as health, relationship, success, or spiritual blessings. All of it comes from one source, and that's God. You may or may not be familiar with James 1:17, which echoes that by saying, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, what are the implications of that? The implications of that is if in our minds, we do not see the reality that we cannot have and cannot call anything good in our life apart from God. That's the second evidence of genuine trust in God. I mean, that's the first evidence of genuine trust in God. The second evidence is what we will see now, which is that believers will delight in saints and renounce the wicked. The saints are their delight, that is the believer's delight, and the wicked and the idols they renounce. Where do we see that? In verse 3, it reads, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And then verse 4, the pains of those who have hastened for or bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now in verse 3 you see these two words, saints and then excellent ones or majestic ones in some translations. The word saints literally simply means holy ones, those who are set apart. And you may be aware that's not a special category of super holy Christians as Roman Catholics teach, but it's simply the Old Testament patriarchs. Example, Abraham and Noah and Jacob and Isaac, and anybody who put their faith in Yahweh and followed Yahweh faithfully and believed in the promise that a Messiah is soon to come, they are who David is referring to here as the saints. And then the word excellent ones or majestic ones, or some translations say noble ones. David is simply saying it's these fellow believers. It's their company that I delight in, and it's them that I esteem as noble, as majestic, as excellent. And notice, David says, I delight in them. He does not say he tolerates his fellow believers. And he does not say, I do it because it's a duty, but I truly delight in their company. And so here's a question to test our own hearts. Whose company refreshes us? Who do we esteem highly in our own minds? Is it clever, successful, resourceful people that can help us in our time of need? Or like David, can we say that we delight in the saints, and it's the saints that we esteem as majestic and noble? You know, there's a beautiful unity to Scripture. I mean, there has to be, because there's one main author, God, writing through human authors, right? And I say this because in 1 John, when John talks about the evidences of one who is truly born again, of true saving faith, he gives three characteristics. One is love for God, and the second is love for God's people, and the third is love for God's word. We already see in this psalm love for God and love for God's people, and we'll eventually see even a love for God's word. And that's a sign that your trust is indeed in God when you delight in the saints. But there is a flip side to it. Delighting in the saints means you renounce or despise wickedness. Of course, that doesn't mean that we hate our enemies, but we hate what they do. And we hate the ideology that they stand for. And we separate ourselves from those things. Which is why David says that he won't even take the name upon his lips, which is most likely a reference to the name of the idols. And so when we associate, whether in terms of things we watch, and the company we hang out with, books we read, and philosophies we hold to, we have to ask this question: are we pandering to, are we giving our allegiance to things that in God's eyes will be considered wickedness? And that can be in the form of entertainment or politics or humor or whatever it is. Do we not only delight in the company of the saints, but do we also despise wickedness and the idols that they hold to, whether real or spiritual idols? So to recap, what does true trust look like so far? What does it treasure? One, it treasures God as master, as Lord. Second, it treasures God's people and delights in their company. And third, or really as a part of the second, it despises wickedness and renounces their idols. Now that brings us to the third evidence, which is Yahweh himself is the believer's most prized possession. Yahweh himself is the believer's most prized possession. Verse 5 and 6. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my inheritance is beautiful to me. Verse 5 and 6. Now here you will see the language of portion and inheritance and lines. And at first it might seem a little vague and something that's distant from you and something you can't seem to relate to. Well, what this is when Israel was promised the land, and when they entered the promised land under Joshua, the land was divided up among tribes. They were all given a certain portion. And the lines referred to here are simply the lines with which they were measured. And so that told you, okay, this is our land. And the land for Israel, a family in Israel, was their livelihood, their security, their identity. Is really everything in life is placed on that land, where you build your house and you raise your family and pass down to your children, which is why inheritance. So to be an Israelite was to have a portion in the land. Now what David is doing here in verse 5 is he's taking every single one of those land metaphors, the inheritance-related words, and he's saying that none of them, for me, describes a land. For me, Yahweh himself is my inheritance. He is my most valued possession. He is what I cherish, what is my identity, what I long for, and what I long to pass on to my children. And then you have this phrase where it says, you hold my lot. And then there's this also the word my cup, and all of these refer to the destiny of a person, the allotted share of life, the circumstances that they're in, good or bad. And so David is telling that all of this is coming from God. He clearly believes in an ultimate sovereignty of God over his life, and so he says, everything that I go through, God himself holds it, and I consider it blessed or beautiful, which is why in verse 6 he says, I have a beautiful inheritance. And what is that inheritance? God himself. So David says, my inheritance is beautiful because it is Yahweh himself. And so we see that when David said that God is his refuge in verse 1, he meant God is his everything. God is his all. Can we say that with David? That we treasure God as our ultimate possession? I hope so. And so that's the third evidence of a believer who truly trusts in God, which brings us to our final evidence, which is God's word and presence form their stability. God's word and presence form their stability. Let's read verse 7 and 8. I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my heart, or some translations, mind, instructs me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me because he is at my right hand and I will not be shaken. There are two things that David celebrates here. One is God's counsel, and the second is God's presence, his counsel and his presence. So starting with verse 7, he says, I will praise Yahweh who gives me counsel. So this is a vow of praise. He's taking the vow that I will praise Yahweh because he gives me counsel. And counsel simply means guidance. But where does the Lord's guidance come to David from? Through his word. God's guidance and God's word goes hand in hand. And notice, David does not treat the word like someone who occasionally reads the Bible or reflects upon God's word, but he is the person that Psalm 1 reflects, the one who meditates upon the law day and night. And how do we know that? Because even at night, we are told, when he's alone and his thoughts and his inner life are with him, he's not held captive to anxiety, regret, or just aimless mental noise. Instead, we are told that his word-informed heart instructs him. So when you see that it says, my mind instructs me, what does that mean? That is my inner man, my new man, my renewed man, the one that is being mended and shaped by God's word, is speaking back to me. And this is a good reason why we should preach to ourselves. The gospel that we know, the truths about God, things that do not change and are objectively who God is, when we do not feel like it subjectively because of our circumstances, preach to yourself. Let your inner man, let your inner woman instruct your heart. And so he does that. And in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. What is that? And that is him being deliberate, intentional, and cultivating a conscious life of one that is lived before God. You may have heard of the Latin term coram Deo. That simply means living your life before the face of God. So every decision you make, every thought that you entertain, every desire you cultivate, everything is done being conscious of the fact that you're living your life before the God of all gods, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. And so that's what David is doing here. He is setting Yahweh before him always at all times. And thus we see the last evidence of true trust, which is the believer treasures God's word, and God's presence is their stability. And that brings us to the final section of Psalm 16, which is from verses 9 through 11. And really that All that David has done so far of declaring God as being his refuge is what leads to Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. We can summarize and say, what does it look like when God is your refuge? When God is your refuge, you treasure God as master. The saints are your delightful company. God himself is your treasured possession and most prized inheritance. And God's word and his presence is what gives you stability. In verse 9 through 11, we will see that this sort of a trust leads to abundant joy and lasting pleasures in God. This trust that shows itself in all these things that you treasure leads to abundant joy and lasting pleasure in God. Verse 9 says, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Pause for a minute and notice the word therefore. When he began in verse 1, he said, preserve me, O God, for, because I take refuge in you. So that was a reason as to why he was praying and finding his confidence in God. And now you see a therefore, which means as a result of all of this, what does David have? He has joy. So here in verses 9 through 11, we should see at least two things. One, recognizing God's all sufficiency results in gladness in life. That is life in the present. Recognizing God's all-sufficiency results in gladness in life. What do I mean that God is all-sufficient? Well, in verse 1, we saw that God is a prayer-hearing refuge. In verse 2, we saw that he's a good master, the source of all good. In verse 3 on, we saw that he is sovereign over our lot. And then verses 5 and 6, we saw that he is your beautiful inheritance. And then verses 7 and 8, we saw that God's word and presence is your stability. In other words, all that God is all you need. All that God is all you need. And so God is all sufficient, is he not? All the more for us because we live on this side of the cross and we know the whole story of redemption where God sent his son and nailed him to the cross so that your debt could be paid, your debt of sin, and so that we can stand clean and righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And so this all-sufficient God, according to David, is the basis for our gladness right now, which is why he says, my heart is glad. My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. And if I can summarize that, gladness is the natural result of resting in an all-sufficient God. Gladness is a natural result of resting in an all-sufficient God. But David doesn't end there because his desire for preservation is not only in this life. He realizes, like we all should, that we're going to die. Life is like a vapor, and a vapor lasts for how long? 2 seconds? That's our life. So he desires preservation beyond death, into the presence of God. He wants to be with God. And so he goes on to tell us that what gives us that hope is the resurrection hope in the Messiah. So next we see that the resurrection hope in the Messiah is what yields security, joy, and pleasure beyond death. Resurrection hope in the Messiah is what yields security, joy, and pleasure beyond death. Look at verse 9. He says, my flesh also will dwell securely. In verse 10, you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. Now here, Sheol simply is a reference to the grave. So David realizes that he will die. And so the question is, it is true that God will not forsake his soul to Sheol. God will redeem him. If he is a follower of God, his soul will eventually be with God. But what about the second half of verse 10, where he says, you will not give your Holy One over to see corruption? What's going on over there? I mean, did not David die and did his body not rot in the grave? Was his prayer unanswered? No. Well, notice he doesn't say, you will not let my body to see corruption. He says, verse 10, second half, you will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. Many years before he wrote the psalm, 2 Samuel 7:12 to 13, the prophet Nathan comes to David and tells him, gives him a promise from God and says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice, so God said, you, David, will die and you will lie down with your fathers. But I will raise up your offspring who will have a kingdom and whose throne will be forever, eternal. So David obviously put the two and two together. I will die, but someone will come through my line who will live forever. And that was David's hope. David's hope was not in his own strength, his own immortality, but in the one who was to come, who would defeat death. This is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 that we studied way in the beginning, the serpent-crushing king, but who is also the son of David, the one whose kingdom has no end, and according to this psalm, the one who will not see corruption. And Peter preaches this exact passage and understands it this way. Let's all turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 32. Acts 2, 24 through 32. But God raised him, that is Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, who? Verse 22 gives you the context. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazareth. So who is David speaking of? Jesus of Nazareth. In Psalm 16. So David says of him, I saw Yahweh continually, the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Verse 27, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter interprets this and says, men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So Peter tells, this is not David talking about himself. You can go visit his tomb and his rotten body is there. Verse 30, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead with the eyes of faith and spoke of the resurrection of who? The Christ. That he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So embedded in this beautiful psalm, which has 11 verses, is this one part of a verse that explicitly has no reference to David, but is a future prophecy about the coming Messiah. And did David know that? He did. And was David's hope in that Messiah? Absolutely. And that is why he's able to say that my soul will not be forsaken to Sheol. Because he knew that united through faith in the coming Messiah, in Jesus Christ, as Jesus defeats death and is victorious and is raised up to life, he also will be raised up to life. And that is why David can say, my flesh will dwell secure. David's hope was not that I won't die, but David's hope was death will not have the final word in me because of the coming one. And that hope in verses 9 and 10 leads us into verse 11, the climax of the psalm, which probably is a favorite verse for many of us. The verse reads, you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. Anybody not desiring that? In your right hand, or at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I could go in and explain this, but I think there's no one else who better said it than a 17th century Puritan named John Cragg. It's a long quote, so bear with me. I put it up here if you wanted to follow along. John Cragg, commenting on verse 11, said, this should serve as a ground of great comfort to every believing soul distressed with tedious bitterness in this life. For a short sorrow here, we shall have eternal joy. For a little hunger, an eternal banquet. For light sickness and affliction, everlasting health and salvation. For a little imprisonment, endless liberty. For disgrace, glory. And instead of the wicked who oppress us, you will have angels and saints to comfort you. Joseph's prison shall be turned into a palace, and Daniel's lion's den into the presence of the Lion of Judah himself. Amen? In God's presence, there will be fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me draw this all together and remind us where we started with this man, that is David, who is troubled with a prayer to preserve me, O God. And he declares his trust in God by saying, you are my refuge. And if someone were to ask, David, what's the proof that God indeed is your refuge? He would say, well, because he is my Lord and he is my good master. My delight is in the company of his children, saints. I renounce the wicked and their idols. And Yahweh himself is my inheritance, and there is nothing else that I desire more than him. And his word and his presence, they are what I get my counsel and my comfort from. And what I seek is eternal joy and everlasting pleasure in his presence. And so, we must ask, did David live out the psalm perfectly? We all know his story. These were clearly his heart's desires. But there is one who lived out this psalm perfectly. And that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who treasured God as his only master, who delighted in the saints, who renounced every evil work, who said, the Lord is my portion, who I have set always before me, whose heart was glad in the Father, even on the cross. And on the third day, his body did not see corruption. He walked the path of life. And now he sits at the Father, at his right hand, in fullness of joy and everlasting pleasure. So friend, if you're here and you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, Psalm 16 is not yours. The wrath of God and the condemnation of God, as much as I hate to say that, is yours. But if you are in Christ, you have all the reason to be encouraged, because all of Psalm 16 is your psalm. You can find gladness in life today, and you can look forward to an everlasting joy and an eternal, never-ending pleasure in his presence forevermore. Quick application. When we think about this psalm and glean from its truths, may we ask ourselves the question, do we turn to God in prayer? Is that our first instinct when we are faced with the trial? If not, let's vow to train our spiritual reflexes to turn to God, first thing, in prayer when we are faced with the trial. Not men and women around us, not things that are good gifts from God, but to God Himself. And second, let's examine our hearts to see what we treasure. Because that will reveal if we truly have made God our refuge, if we truly trust in God. Is Yahweh our master? Are the saints our delight? Is God Himself our inheritance? Do we find our stability in God's word and His presence? Now, if these four are not realities of your life, that means your trust is misplaced. But there's hope. We can reorient our minds to look to God and seek Him in prayer and desire that our treasure is He Himself. And thirdly and finally, let's fix our eyes on the resurrection. You know, as Christians, we too often live in the present, which is appropriate. This is reality. But that's a greater reality that we don't think of as reality. And that is Christ's return, our resurrection, our gaining of new bodies, and our dwelling with God forever and ever on the new heavens and the new earth. And that should be a reason for us to anchor our lives in God now by fixing our eyes on the future resurrection. And every step of faith and obedience we take in this life, it's not wasted, although it's hard. It's you taking a step onto the path of life. So may God help us to make Him our supreme treasure, our Lord, our satisfaction, our all in all, so that we can be confident that He will preserve us, both body and soul, and take us into His presence where there is eternal joy and pleasures forevermore. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word that never ceases to do its work in us. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we have looked to broken cisterns to satiate our thirst. Forgive us for the times that our trusts were misplaced. But today we ask, Father, with David, may we be able to say that God is our refuge, that He's our supreme treasure, our all in all. And so I ask, Father, that You would help each of us here to find our all in the all-sufficient God, especially manifested in the Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us live this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.